Please take your Bibles once again and let us turn to the book of Exodus. We find ourselves this morning in Exodus chapter 23, beginning with verse 20. Exodus chapter 23, beginning with verse 20. Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets ahead of you, so that they will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate, and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand and you will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Father, we find ourselves in a different kind of passage this morning than we have seen recently. We have been through the statutes contained in the book of the covenant. We have seen not only the Ten Commandments, but various ways in which those commandments are applied in the culture of ancient Israel. But now, Father, you come with promises and instruction and warning. And this is no less your word than that which we have seen in the past. So teach us. Open us, Father. Make us receptive to your truth this day. We ask it in the name of Christ, the Word. Amen. In the song we just sang, there was mention of angels. Even people who don't believe in God like to believe in angels. It's comforting to think that there is someone watching out for us, someone with supernatural power, with special access to God. And so angels continue to fascinate people. Naturally, we are curious about these supernatural beings. But our fascination can quickly become unprofitable. Angels do not desire to call attention to themselves, but rather to God. Therefore, Scripture warns us not to worship them. The Apostle John found this out when he tried to bow down to one, as we see it there in Revelation 19. And he was rebuked by that angel as a result. Told, "I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus," he said. "Worship God, not me." As wrong as it is to worship the angels, it is just as wrong to doubt their existence or to deny their proper place in God's plan. God has made beautiful spiritual beings to serve Him in heaven and to carry out His plans on the earth. These angels exist for the glory of God and for the good of us, His people. It is their privilege to protect us and to watch over us and to help us along in our pilgrimage. As the psalmist said in Psalm 91, verse 11, "He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." There is an angel here in Exodus. He's mentioned here at the end of chapter 23 when God is giving Moses the laws of His covenant. Typically, an ancient covenant ended with blessings and curses which described in careful detail what would happen if the covenant was kept or broken. The book of the covenant here in Exodus is no exception. After telling His people what to do, God told them what would happen if they did it and what would happen if they failed to do it. God began His warnings and promises with the announcement that He was sending Israel an angel. "Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before Him and obey His voice. Do not be rebellious toward Him, for He will not pardon your transgression, since My name is in Him." And when we come across passages like this, particularly in the Old Testament, where an angel appears, one of the first questions that comes to us is, who is this? And as you might expect, there are a variety of suggestions concerning the identity of this angel. One such suggestion is that the angel was just a human being. The Hebrew word for angel simply means messenger, after all. It need not necessarily refer to a glorious angel from heaven. Some get more specific and suggest that Moses himself was this messenger. And certainly Moses spoke for God, but there's an obvious difficulty with that theory, isn't there? The angel was sent to conquer the promised land, which Moses would never enter. The slight problem with that theory then. The man who did lead God's people there was Joshua. So others, including the church father Tertullian, have argued that Joshua was this messenger. Augustine took this interpretation a step further by noting that the name Joshua in the Hebrew is the name for Jesus. This gives new significance to verse 21 in which God says, "My name is in Him." God gave the messenger His divine name. On this interpretation, the messenger would be Joshua, which is another name for Jesus. It follows, said Augustine, that he who said, "My name is in Him," is the true Jesus, the leader who brings His people into the inheritance of eternal life, according to the New Testament, of which the old was a figure. No event or action could have a more distinctly prophetical character than this, where the very name is itself a prediction. Now, of course, the angel could be exactly that, an angel, in the usual sense of the word. If so, then it was a kind of guardian angel sent to keep the Israelites safe on their way to Canaan. Psalm 34:7 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." The angel went on then to guide the people on their way, just like he did when the Israelites were camped by the sea back in chapter 14. It was like playing follow the leader. The angel led and the people followed. The angel also served as God's representative. He spoke for God, and when he did, the people had to listen to what he said. Moreover, they had to give him their absolute obedience. To listen to the angel, as it is laid out for us here in verses 21 and 22, was to listen to God, and to rebel against him was to rebel against God. In this connection, it's worth noting that the word used in verse 21, rebellious, is generally used in the Old Testament for opposition to God himself. By now, we're getting the distinct impression that this messenger seems to have been more than an angel. He was so closely associated with God as to be identified with him. This is confirmed by the angel's power to forgive or not forgive sin. God said in verse 21, "Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression." But the scripture also says, in Mark chapter 2, for instance, who can forgive sin but God? So who was this guiding, guarding angel who acted for God, spoke for God, and held the power of forgiveness? Whoever he was, he bore God's very name, for God said, "My name is in him." God's name is always more than just a name. It indicates his special presence. It refers to his divine being. According to John MacKay, the name is a revelation of the character and the attributes of God, which means that here we have a unique dignity accorded to the angel as manifesting all that God had made known regarding himself. That is why the angel can command complete obedience and trust. His presence is the equivalent of the presence of the Lord himself. So to summarize, this messenger was distinguished from God, yet at the same time had uniquely divine attributes. And so, of course, many Christians have identified him as the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Son of God. And we encounter this phenomena elsewhere, back at the burning bush, for instance, and at the place where the water came from the rock. Long before his incarnation, long before he was born in Bethlehem, Christ was with his people on the way to their salvation. MacKay concludes, "Christian interpreters have generally identified the angel mentioned here and the angel of the Lord found throughout the Pentateuch as the one phenomenon, which is a temporary pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity to give encouragement to the people of God. He is the one who goes before his people to protect them and bring them to the place that he has prepared for them." Now, whether this is Christ or not, the angel of the Exodus certainly points us to Christ. At the very least, this is one of the many places where the Old Testament reveals what kind of Savior God was promising to send. Like Israel's angel, Jesus is our guardian along our way. By the presence of his Holy Spirit, he is always with us to save us. He says, Matthew 28:20, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." like Israel's angel, Jesus is our guide. When his disciples wanted to know the way to glory, Jesus simply said, I'm the way. Right? Now we're called to follow him every step of the way until we reach the promised land. Like Israel's angel, Jesus speaks as for God. He is the messenger that God sent to bring us the good news of salvation. The Father said in Luke 9, this is my Son, listen to him. And if we refuse to listen to him, we do so at our own peril. It is only by trusting in Jesus that our sins can be forgiven. So if we rebel against him, how then can we be forgiven? There is no one else to save us from our sins. There is one name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. And like Israel's angel, Jesus bears the name of God. He is God the Son. Everything that is true of the Father is true of him. He has the same character. He has the same attributes. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Thus, the New Testament everywhere identifies Jesus as our Lord and our God. In all these ways, the angel of the Exodus points us to the messenger of our salvation. Jesus Christ is our guardian, our guide, our teacher, our Savior, our Lord. And that should be an encouragement. We are on a spiritual pilgrimage, as the Israelites were on a physical pilgrimage. We have crossed from death to life through the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we have not yet reached that promised land. And the way is long and the way is hard. We must endure many hard and difficult trials. We must suffer many painful sorrows along the way. But God has given us a guardian Savior who will lead us where we need to go. Jesus will protect us from danger along the way. If we listen to his word, he will tell us everything we need to know. And in the end, he will lead us home to God. The angel of the Exodus did many things to save Israel. But what is promised here at the end of Exodus 23 is specifically making reference to the conquest of Canaan. When God brought his people out of Egypt, he also promised to lead them to this promised land. This meant driving out the people who were already there, God's enemies. And this was the special responsibility of this, the angel of the Exodus. The angel's conquest teaches us a number of important lessons about God's plan for our salvation. Let's keep in mind, though we are in the Old Testament is a shadow, and it is pointing us to the realities which come in the New Testament, the New Covenant. And so we look here not just at a historical record, but at God's revelation intended to teach us. And the lessons that God taught his people in the days of Moses has implications for us now in the days of the New Covenant Church. Concerning Israel's pilgrimage to Egypt and Canaan, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. That's how Paul understood the Exodus. Exodus was written for the edification of the New Covenant Church. To see how something happened back then can help us today, it's useful to remember where the Israelites were in the story of salvation. They found themselves at this point somewhere between Egypt and Canaan. That is to say, they were already saved, but their salvation was not complete. They were already delivered, but they had not yet reached their destination. In order to enter their full and final experience of salvation, they still had enemies to conquer. We're in the same position. God has won a great victory for us. We have been baptized into salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now we are on our way to the promised land. But we still have enemies to face. The victory that Jesus won is not yet complete. We are still striving to be sanctified. We are still struggling against the attacks of Satan. We are still seeking to withstand the temptations of the world. So what can Israel's angel teach us about the conquest and the struggle and the fight? Let me give you a few things. The first thing the angel shows is that the victory belongs to God. Look at verses 22 and 23. If you truly obey His voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I will completely destroy them. Those verses seem to confirm the angel's identity as the second person of the Godhead. Notice how God moves back and forth between what He will do and what the angel will do. And He's establishing the closest connection possible between His own work and the work of His messenger. That ought to remind us of something Jesus said to His disciples. Whatever the Father does, these things the Son does also in like manner. What the angel would do would be to drive out all of Israel's enemies. This was a holy war in which God Himself would do the fighting. He made the same promise a few verses later, if you look down at verses 27 and 28. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets ahead of you, so that they will drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites before you. There is an old Sunday school song based on verse 28, and those hornets. And it has... I've never actually heard this song sung, but it's always amused me because it's essentially based on this idea of free will. That it was not the people's will that caused them to leave the land, but God brought the hornets in and made them willing by virtue of the hornets. Usually, ancient treaties ended with the king reminding his subjects of their duties. God did this in His Book of the Covenant, but He also undertook some obligations of His own. He established a mutual defense pact, if you will, in which Israel's enemies became His enemies. This meant that He would be the one to do the conquering, the handing over, the driving out. God would terrify the Hittites. He would confuse the Canaanites. He would make the Hivites run for cover. When God and His conquering angel went ahead to enter the promised land, Israel's enemies would be overcome with dread. They would panic the way people do when a hornet comes and buzzes by them. The same thing would happen to the Canaanites. It's hard to know what the Hebrew word, which is translated here, hornets, actually means. It may refer to a plague of stinging insects, which could be either literal or figurative. In any case, God promised to be the ultimate intimidator. He promised that these would either be destroyed or made willing to leave. When the captain of his angelic armies led Israel into the battle, the courage of the Canaanites would melt away. And this is exactly what happened, isn't it? When Israelite spies made their first foray into Canaan, they met up with a woman named Rahab. You remember this. This is what she said. "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in us. Remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God..." This is a pagan woman. "For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Do you understand what an amazing statement that is for Rahab to make? Up until this point, Rahab would have been like everybody else in the land of Canaan. Everybody else in these pagan nations. She would have had multiple gods, and she would have believed that each god was in charge of a specific area of life and a specific geographical location. Her entire worldview has been turned upside down. So that she can now say, "Your God, the God of Israel, it's not just the God of Israel. He is the God in heaven above. And not just Israel, not just Canaan, not just the Middle East. He is the God on earth below." And God still has this effect on His enemies today. Our warfare is not physical, but spiritual. This is one of the major differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Spiritual warfare can still be frightening. Some Christians are fearful of Satan and what he might do to them. However, we are not the ones who ought to be afraid. The Bible says that when the demons think about God, they shudder. And well they should. God has the power to destroy them, and He has promised that one day He will. In the meantime, we trust God to win the victory. Many Christians take the wrong approach to spiritual warfare. The emphasis is all on technique. If we repeat the right prayer, claim the right promise, apply the right kind of oil, exercise the right demon, then we will win a spiritual victory. And certainly there are some things God calls us to do when it comes to spiritual warfare. We are not passive observers. We are called to watch and pray and believe and study God's word. But the main thing we are called to do, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 6, is to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. The battle and the victory belong to God, and we ought not struggle for victories that He has promised to win. This is especially true when it comes to our progress in holiness. Many Christians seem to believe that we are sanctified primarily through self-effort. God did his part in bringing us to salvation in Christ. Now the rest is up to us. And it's true, we are called to pursue godliness. The same thing was true for the Israelites when they conquered the promised land. They had to do more than just cross the Jordan. They had to pray and march and even fight. But ultimately, the victory belonged to God, and so it is for us. The scripture says we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We work, but ultimately it is God who accomplishes the task. Second thing the angel shows us is that often the victory does not come all at once, but little by little. Although eventually it will be total, right now the victory is gradual. Look at verses 29 and 30. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. Now, no doubt the Israelites wanted victory to come right away. They would have much preferred that. They wanted to march in one day, watch their enemies, march out the next, and then just take over the land. God had other ideas. Just finished listening to a book on tape on the Six-Day War back in the late 60s. Battle between Israel and all of the Arab nations around her, and it was finished in 6 days. And all of the Arab armies virtually destroyed. Any army that goes into battle would love to be victorious in 6 days. Right? How long have we been in Afghanistan now? I have lost track. Right? Of course, Israel would have loved to have a nice short battle. God, you're going before us. Just do it all. We don't need to take any of the credit. We don't need to be involved. God, just give us the land. We'll go in one day and then it'll all be ours. But God had a different idea. And for the very practical reason that the Israelites were not yet ready to take full possession of the land. You can have too much success too quickly. And God said that would have been the case. If their enemies left right away, the fields would go wild. Predators would take over. The land would become desolate. So God, in his infinite wisdom and mercy, ordained that the process of occupation was to be a progressive one. Eventually, the whole land would be theirs. God said in the first part of verse 31, I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates. This was a huge territory. And God's promise was not fulfilled until the reign of Solomon, when the kingdom of Israel extended to its widest boundaries. But that was centuries later. So the conquest came, as God had promised, little by little. And this, too, teaches us something important about our own lives and our own walks with Christ. It's not always God's plan to give us instant and total victory. Usually, our spiritual progress comes little by little. And even that can be for our benefit. We would prefer to be sanctified right away, without any struggle. But for many merciful reasons, God does not allow that to happen. He wants us to learn how to depend on Him in ways that we would never learn unless we had to persevere through the gradual conquest of our sin. And this is true for the church generally. If he had wanted, God could have taken his people to glory right after Jesus rose from the dead. But he had another plan that was both for our good and for his glory. He wanted to work out salvation through long centuries of human history so that he could save a vast host of souls. The kingdom of God has been spreading the way Jesus said it would. Like yeast in a lump of dough. Like a tiny seed that slowly grows into a large tree. Little by little, God is working out his purpose until all of his people are saved. The same principle holds true for us as individual believers. God does not give us victory all at once. We do not go to heaven the moment we trust Christ, as much as we might like it that way. To put this in theological terms, we do not go immediately from regeneration to glorification. Usually there's a long, slow process of sanctification that comes in between. And this too is for our good and for his glory. It teaches us to depend on his grace. It drives us to our knees in prayer, and it refines our character in more perfect detail. Knowing that God works little by little helps us to gain perspective on some of our frustrations, because this life is frustrating, isn't it? Our sin is frustrating. And sometimes we struggle so hard with a particular sin that we pray like Paul did in regard to his thorn. Lord, just take it away. And we're tempted to give up and perhaps even to doubt whether the Holy Spirit has the power to change us. But God is working little by little to make us holy. The victory belongs to him. And he's going to see it through to the end. What he began in us, he is going to perfect, but on his timetable, not ours. In the meantime, there is no room for us to make any compromise with ungodliness. This is the third and final lesson to learn from Israel's angel in the conquest of Canaan. Don't compromise. Well, we are waiting for God to win the full and final victory. We have got to do everything we can to separate ourselves from sin. This was hard for the Israelites to do. They faced a strong temptation to make peace with the Canaanites and to worship the Canaanite gods, especially since the conquest did come little by little. Rather than taking the trouble to drive their enemies all the way out, why not live in peaceful coexistence? But God said in verse 24, "You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces." He also said in verses 32 and 33, "You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." Now, obviously, the Israelites were not allowed to worship the gods of Canaan. They were to worship the God of Israel and to serve him only. But God knew how tempting it would be for his people to worship false gods. So to help them avoid even the possibility of the temptation, he told them to smash Canaan's idols to pieces. Their gods were idols of wood and precious metal. Their sacred pillars stood 10 feet tall. All these idols were to be destroyed. There was to be no apostasy, no worship given to other gods, no lapsing into the cults of neighboring peoples, but only absolute loyalty to Yahweh. The Israelites were also forbidden to make a covenant or a peace treaty with the Canaanites. In those days, covenants were sealed with sacred rituals, which nations sacrificed to each other's gods. So the Israelites could not make a treaty with the Canaanites without in some way acknowledging the Canaanite gods. And this they were absolutely forbidden to do. There's only one supreme and sovereign deity, and the Israelites were called to worship Him alone. The whole point of this book of the covenant was that they were entering into an exclusive relationship with the only true God. Of course, the other problem with granting amnesty to the Canaanites was that the longer they stayed around, the more likely the Israelites would be led astray. It's always easier to be influenced than to influence. In the words of one commentator, given the sinful propensities of the human heart, it is far easier for the false and debased to degrade the true than for the pure to elevate the corrupt. And isn't that our experience? If the Canaanites wanted to turn away from their idols to serve the true and living God, that was one thing. But if they kept practicing their pagan rituals, they would inevitably cause the Israelites to stumble. And we know that is exactly what happened. So God adopted a zero tolerance policy toward the Canaanites and their gods. Their worship was vulgar. It involved sexual promiscuity, child sacrifice, the worship of wood and stone. The Canaanites deserved to be punished for these sins, and God was well within His rights to say that they could not live in His land, the place where He was establishing a people for Himself as part of His plan for saving the world. If the Israelites let the Canaanites stay, they would get lured or trapped into false worship. Verse 33 describes idolatry as a snare. It's a trap set for a small animal, and of course, it's exactly what it turned out to be. God's warning proved all too necessary. The Israelites never totally got rid of the Canaanites, and throughout the rest of their history, they kept getting ensnared by pagan deities again and again, until God finally had to send them off into exile to break them of their idolatrous tendencies. Things would have gone much better for Israel if only they had obeyed. Then God would have blessed them the way that He promised. Verses 25 and 26, "But you shall serve the Lord your God, and He will bless your bread and your water. I will remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days." If God's people did what God told them to do, they would have had plenty, and they would have had good health, and they would have had large families, and they would have grown to ripe old ages. This doesn't mean that people who obey God never get sick. Still less does it mean that people who are starving or childless or who die young have been disobedient. These promises were for the Old Testament people of God, given at a time when God was using material blessings to teach spiritual truths. We need, therefore, to be careful not to apply these blessings and curses too literally. Our Savior was a suffering servant, and like Him, we are called to pass through suffering to enter glory. Only then will we be delivered from hunger and pain and death. But even if the suffering church may not receive the material blessings that God promised to Israel, the principle still holds true. Obedience is the way to blessing. And sadly, the Israelites missed out on God's blessing because they compromised with the Canaanites. And this should warn us of the danger of settling for a partial victory that stops short of full obedience to Christ. God is winning the victory, little by little most of the time, but if we compromise with sin, then there is a sense in which our victory will turn into a defeat. We're tempted to think that since our salvation is secure, it won't harm us to be exposed to sin, at least in small quantities. We tell ourselves it's okay to indulge in a little self-pity, especially since life is often so discouraging. We think it's all right for us to look at pornography because we have things under control. Or we say, I don't really have a drinking problem, I just get drunk once in a while. We cut a few corners at work, no one will ever know. We enjoy a juicy morsel of gossip, or we shade the truth. We don't exactly lie, but if someone gets the wrong impression and it works to our advantage, why take the trouble to correct them? These are the kinds of little compromises that trap Christians every day. And the nature of sin is such that these little compromises inevitably lead to bigger and bigger compromises and more serious sin. When it comes to sin and its little compromises, we need to adopt a policy of zero tolerance. There are things we need to get rid of entirely so as to remove any temptation. There are places we shouldn't go, things we shouldn't see, friends we shouldn't meet, ideas we shouldn't entertain, conversations we should not engage in, desires that we should not indulge. If we claim to follow Jesus Christ, we need to get rid of anything and everything that can become a snare. Here's some questions every Christian needs to ask. What do I need to get rid of? What temptations do I need to avoid? What's keeping me from total obedience to Christ? If we don't get rid of these things, we'll be trapped. We need to remember that as Christians, we are on our way to glory. We are under the watchful care of our guardian Savior, Jesus Christ, who has won the victory and whose kingdom is advancing little by little. There is no room for compromise. So don't settle. Don't settle for a partial victory. Pursue the whole thing. Don't fall short of full obedience to Christ. Make your aim to receive every last bit of the blessing that has been promised to God's people as we live in obedience to Him. Father, teach us these lessons. May we take what we find here in the history of your Old Covenant people, Israel, and find in their story those things which will profit us as we pursue total and complete obedience to Christ on our way to experiencing the total and complete victory which He has won. This we ask in the name of our victorious Savior. Amen.